I've been getting a lot of emails and requests from people asking about the identity politics issue, which is essentially the aspect that we see in, I guess you'd call it, the more lefty side of things, where one reader described it as woke fundamentalism, where if you don't say exactly the right thing about a certain topic, then you are ripped apart by the crowd or you are cancelled. And we're seeing it, for example, as I speak, you see J.K. Rowling has defended a certain form of her feminist philosophy, which leads her to not affirm certain transgender identities, and she's being attacked now. And then I guess you see it on the other side, right, on the more right side of the spectrum. I guess we could call it patriotic partisanship, where again, if you don't say the right things, if you don't press the right buttons, you are torn apart by the crowd, by your home crowd. Now, I think these are all really important questions. And it's not that I don't have something to say to them, but I've been trying to figure out how to respond to these emails and questions. And I realized that I think what I want to do is, rather than be led by your questions, I'm going to spend the time expanding on some of these tools and concepts that I think are found in the New Testament and in early Christian thought. I'm going to spend that time drawing out the building blocks of a Christian in political imagination. And then after that, perhaps we can go back in and look at these specific questions and see how some of those building blocks might relate to today's events. Certainly, there's a lot of interlocking wheels. And I've found that when I'm trying to answer questions on Facebook or even here, that to try and begin to speak to one specific issue always also includes the need to talk about some deep background and conceptual and historical things as well, which have contributed to us even getting to this point. The other thing I would say is I'm resisting the temptation of relevance, capital R. We live in a culture which is so resolutely relevant all the time that we are always trying to apply the little nuggets that we've learned immediately to an immediate situation. And we judge a teaching or a book or a sermon or a podcast or a concept based on whether it's speaking directly to whatever it is that's exciting us at that time. And I think we're enthralled to relevance. And so one of the things I love about Christianity is it's gloriously irrelevant. It's gloriously bigger and better and weirder than any one little agenda that can be put onto it at any one time. And those agendas are important, but they rise and fall with importance. But there are some things that actually stay with us throughout time and aren't being tossed and turned on the waves. And so I want to look at those things right now. And I think there is relevance and we can do it, but here's some space and time that we can give to doing some deeper work. I'm going to be looking at some of the concepts in the New Testament, in the early Christian political imagination, which hopefully will start to change the way that we approach any of our modern day issues, which I guess you could sum up as tribalistic or nationalistic or partisan thinking. So the left-wing woke fundamentalist that I mentioned and the right-wing patriotic fundamentalist that I mentioned, they both end up being enthralled to identity politics. They both end up being led by that impulse, a deeply human impulse to gather only with people who look like you and sound like you as much as possible, and to expel the foreigner from your midst. And whatever we call that, sometimes we might call it tribalism or nationalism or partisanship. I don't know what we call it, but that's what I mean. The human tendency to gather with only people who look like you and sound like you as much as possible, and to expel the foreigner from your midst. That impulse is one which I think is attacked quite deeply by the early Christian political imagination. And because this is such a deeply ingrained human impulse, and because it is so fundamentally attacked by a Christ-like way, you will be pissed off, and you will piss off people around you. This seems inevitable, and why it's inevitable is going to be the subject of today's episode. In Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." And then he goes on to talk about how this mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then Paul doesn't keep you in suspense. He's not trying to conduct a secret society in which the mysteries are made known only to the inner circle. He goes right ahead in verse 6 and tells you what the mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then in verse 8, Paul says, "I am the least of all the saints, but grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus. And the church is to preach this mystery, the manifold wisdom of God, to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. Please just note how the mystery of the ages is about racism. How one member of an ethnically privileged and prejudiced group is being asked to involve and include other ethnic races and groups. And that the mystery hidden for the ages is that Jews and Gentiles partake in the life of Christ. And then notice how this is the church's job, the ecclesia. And the word ecclesia doesn't mean religious organization. It means a group set aside for a common purpose. And the group set aside for a common purpose, its job is to witness this mystery to the rulers and authorities who elsewhere are described as powers and principalities. If you aren't witnessing to the powers, you aren't the church. So now let's look at powers and principalities, rulers and authorities. This is a concept that is quite prevalent throughout the New Testament. It shows up in all sorts of places. Charismatics will be intimately familiar with Ephesians 6, a few chapters later, where our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare. Yeah. And sure, Paul is talking about demons in Ephesians 6, and he's talking about forces of evil. But how many people then also realize that in Romans 13, when the same author, Paul, says, "I would like everyone to be subject to the ruling authorities," he uses the same words. He uses the same words, powers, principalities, rulers, and authorities, for demons in Ephesians 6, that he uses for bureaucracy and government in Romans 13. Likewise, if you turn to Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, you get, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in this list of Romans 8, 37, 38, and 39, we have powers and principalities mentioned in the same breath as angels, as demons, as death, life, gravity, height and depth, time, things present, things to come, and anything else in all creation. Power and principality language, there's a word salad or a family of words that gets used in the New Testament, which our English translations will variously describe as powers or principalities or rulers or authorities or thrones. And there's a lot of words in this word salad, but they all eventually amount to something like faceless powers which influence our lives. And in the New Testament imagination, there are lots of faceless powers which influence our lives. And sometimes they are demons, sometimes they are angels, sometimes it's death or life or time or gravity. But you have to notice how often it's bureaucracy, government, leadership structures, inherited traditions, common sense morality, and religious practices. These two are described as powers and principalities in the New Testament imagination. In fact, more often than not, power and principality language is applied to human institutions and human collective constructs more than it's applied to demons or angels. And this isn't some simplistic demythologizing practice here. We're not trying to say that all demonic powers are actually just political. This is not what we're trying to say. What we're trying to say is that in the New Testament world or imagination, they had the ability to describe events that we now have lost. They had the ability to describe a reality which we all experience every day, but we moderns have lost the ability to talk about it. And this is the language that invisible things are real, that sometimes we can participate in the creation of these invisible things, which then take on a life of their own. And the life can sometimes be angelic, and it can sometimes be demonic. It can be human, it can be inhuman. The story of the powers and principalities in the New Testament is the story of something that is a creature. That means it has been created, and it's been created for a purpose. So all powers and principalities had a beginning, and they have a purpose. But then the story of powers and principalities in the New Testament is that time and time again, these principalities start to act as if they had no creation, and they start to break their purpose or burst their bounds. They start to act like little gods, and gods demand sacrifices. Gods require humans to commit their lives to them. These powers and principalities have grown nameless and faceless. And so the Christian response to them, the struggle against the rulers and authorities, time and again is in fact to shine a light on them. What has become nameless, to give it a name. What has become faceless, to give it a face. What has burst its bounds, to put it back in its box. The powers and principalities always end up at Jesus' feet. Have a look at the story where the disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are really upset and they tell Jesus he's supposed to get his disciples in line. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Don't you know that Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for Sabbath?" And he's not here telling them that the Sabbath is evil and must be destroyed. He's saying the Sabbath has a purpose and a place. And I'm going to put it back in its place. And its place was to serve humans. And the Sabbath here is a principality. It's a human religious construct, a shared collective vision of habit and practice, which has a purpose. It's not intrinsically evil. But what happens is, it becomes the thing to which humans sacrifice themselves. It becomes bigger than it should. And in fact, this is what happens all the time in the New Testament, where the powers and principalities are witnessed to, they're spoken to, they're looked at head on, and they're told whose purpose they're serving and why they're there. The first two chapters of Colossians are a very good example of this, seeing the early Christian imagination of the powers at work in a explicitly political and human social construct type way. In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," there's that language again, "all things were created through him and for him. And he is a before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Again, the image here of all things, visible and invisible, which is a way of describing all of creation, because all that exists includes invisible things, like demons and angels and money and love and patriotism and racism and family connections. These things are not visible, but they are real. And likewise, all the visible things we see in creation, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the buildings, those too are also held together in him, the creator of all things, who is before all things. And the story of the powers and principalities is that they're always put at Jesus's feet. They're put back in a place under his authority. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about the mystery that was given to him again, and he uses power and principality language to talk about the mystery that he's proclaiming. And then if you look chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. That's verse 8. Now, I have a number of degrees in philosophy, and so every once in a while I'll get Christians come up to me and say, aha, the Bible says you're not supposed to be held captive by philosophy. What you need is just good common sense. But of course, the irony here is that Paul is not talking about going to a university to study philosophy. Philosophers think and analyze subjects that everyone else just assumes as a matter of course. Philosophers are the ones who are trying to think carefully about subjects and ideas and assumptions that the rest of the world just hasn't even considered, but is blindly going ahead and following anyway. And in fact, what Paul is talking about is the opposite. He's talking about common sense. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the basic or elemental principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Paul's not talking about occult magical mysteries here, and he's not talking about academic philosophy. He's talking about human traditions and basic spirits of the world, which he describes in power and principality language. That the human traditions or the human assumptions that we're born into, that we just assume as a matter of course, without analyzing them or assessing them or choosing them, those have kept us in captivity. It's not being thoughtful that's the problem. It's the exact opposite. It's forms of life, common sense, literally the sense we all share in common, that we've been born into and that we follow, without ever wondering what it's there for and whether it's any good. And as we keep reading, we will see that I am correct, that Paul here is talking about common sense and basic traditions and basic human inherited assumptions, and not talking about arcane philosophical or occult mysteries here. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There's that language again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Wherever you see circumcision language in the New Testament, it's not just the cutting of the foreskin of the penis in order for you to get to heaven when you die. This is an ethnic marker. This is a marker of tribal identity, of ethnic purity, of being set apart. So circumcision is always a symbol of a type of identity figure. And here it is being put back in its place, because you have been made by a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Remember, baptism, again, is the dying of the allegiances and the things that lay claim to your identity, and being born into a new family of Christ. Baptism is a socio-political act of saying no to the other forms of life which lay claim to your identity and allegiance, and saying yes to Christ. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith, pistos, through allegiance to the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Just notice the unseen forces which influence our lives, which are in operation here. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, there's some more powers and principalities here, these he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It was at the cross that the powers and principalities, the rulers and authorities, the basic principles of this world, were exposed to open shame. John says the light shines in the darkness. It exposes the darkness. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So the cross was a deeply shameful, but also a deeply political punishment. And the New Testament has to spend a lot of energy turning that punishment into Christ's glory. And they do it by saying it was at the cross that he was glorified. It was at the submission to the rulers of the land and rulers of the age that he triumphed over them. And if you think about the powers and principalities that are ranged against Jesus at the cross, the unseen forces, we have three principal ones. We have the popular crowd, the mob, who sometimes was chasing after Jesus, wanting to make him king. They're the ones who are shouting, here comes King David, he's going to save us. And then they're also the ones who say, crucify him, crucify him. The mob is very fickle. Popular support, popular crowds are one of the temptations that Jesus has to resist. They're one of the things he has to flee from time and time again, because they don't understand him and they don't really want what he's giving. What they want is the righteous, ethnic, nationalist folk hero. And time again, he has to dash their hopes, which is why they kill him. And then, of course, the other power ranged against Jesus is the Pharisees and the temple authorities and the elite Jewish lot who are preserving the ethnic privilege of their race, who see purity as part of the toolkit for being a chosen person, and whose main concern was impurity forced on them by a Gentile occupation of their land and by mixture of Gentiles, Greeks, Samaritans, and others with Jews. And so their great concern was preserving and expelling the foreigner from their midst. And then the final power ranged against Jesus was Rome. It wasn't the Jews that killed him, it was Rome, the Gentiles. Roman Empire, with its overweening power and its organized violence and its taxation systems and religious co-option and worship of the emperor as a little god. These are the powers that are ranged against Jesus. And these are the powers that are ultimately unable to live with him. They have to get rid of him. And how Jesus deals with them is he submits to them. He lets these powers kill him. He lets these organized human habits, collective responses, generational evil, he lets these things kill him. And then he rises from the dead. He doesn't beat the mob by being an even bigger, more popular crowd pleaser. He doesn't beat the Jewish authorities by being an even better, morally pure, ethnically righteous freedom fighter. And he doesn't defeat Rome by being an even bigger bully with a better organized army and more resources to his disposal. He beats these powers by submitting to them, letting them kill him, and then rising from the dead, which is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important to the early Christians. They don't see it as a magic trick with a body that just raised. By the way, there's lots of resurrections in the Old and New Testament. But we don't have a religion around Jairus' daughter. We don't have a faith following the boy that fell from the window when Paul was preaching and then was raised from the dead. We don't worship the widow's son. It's Jesus who gets the following, because it's not just the miracle of the resurrection that's the big deal. It's the life that he led which got resurrected that's the big deal. The life that Jesus led was a life that the other powers and principalities of this age could not live with. And it was that life that got killed by them. And then it was that life on the cross which exposed those principalities to open shame. He triumphs over them, partly by showing them to be the sham that they are. The mob is unable to recognize its king when it sees it. The inheritors of the ethnic purity and privilege of the chosen people, they're unable to recognize the new creation and work of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God on the move when they see it. And Rome, whose rhetoric is peace, the peace of Rome. Rome is unable to provide peace or justice. And these stories in the Gospels demonstrate that these three major powers have one job, and they fail at their one job. They are exposed to open shame. And then, of course, the resurrection is a defeat of the worst that these powers could throw at Jesus. It's a rubber stamp of affirmation of the life that Jesus lived, showing that the life he lived, the way he followed, is the real way, the actual way of creation. He's putting the powers back in their place. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You see, verse 16, the struggle here is against human traditions, everyday practices of religion and feasting and festivals. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Don't get all caught up in spiritual warfare mumbo-jumbo, because it separates you from the head, from the whole body, which is nourishing and knitting together through its joints and ligaments, and grows with you in a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, to the basic principles, to the powers and principalities of this world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to its regulations? Common sense. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. According to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And there you go on and on and on. But powers and principalities is intimately connected to human traditions, human politics, human religion, human habits. And then angelic and demonic language is also in the mix. So when we have a political imagination which is informed by the language of powers and principalities, we have an imagination which is recognizing that these social and political factors which we've inherited and which we as humans helped to create and which we contribute to daily with our acquiescence and our decisions, these things also have a spiritual aspect or an unseen element to them, and those things can develop a life of their own. And our job, our task, is to witness to those powers, to put them back in their box, to expose them to open shame, to reveal their names and their faces and their purposes. And this is the kind of thing that you see happening all the time in the New Testament, if you have eyes to see. And you'll see that the ecclesia, the group set aside for a common purpose, one of its main functions is precisely this, to witness to the powers. In one place, Paul enjoins his fellow believers to discern the spirits. And this doesn't mean name the demon and the hierarchy of angels that are flying around the room. That's to be puffed up with ridiculous knowledge. What it does mean is discern the spirit in operation amongst you. When you gather together, are you being governed by a spirit of graciousness or hope? Or are you being governed by a spirit of fear or pride or antagonism? And it's not that hard to imagine or to see our common joint life together, the groups that we make. By the way, humans are principality-creating beings. We can't help it. It's what we do. Principalities are non-optional. Whenever two humans get together to agree about something, they've created a principality. They've created an unseen force, which is now going to have an influence on their lives. So the narrative here is not that all principalities are evil. The narrative here is that principalities can grow evil, and when they grow evil, it's because they've grown too big, they've forgotten that they had a purpose, and they've forgotten that they had a creator. Which is where we get our narrative of the Satan, or the accuser, who of course is meant to have been Lucifer, the bright shining star, one of the greatest of God's angels, who then grew proud, reached to be Lord of the hosts, Lord of the heavens, and was cast down. And notice how Satan is always being cast down. He's being cast down in the Gospels. He's being cast down in the book of Revelation. He's being cast down in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. The Satan is always falling. The proud are always being brought down, and the humble are always being lifted up. And the work of the witness to the powers is to witness to these unseen forces who are taking more than they're owed. I'm going to stop here because this is about to become another episode on Romans 13. So in the following session, we're going to discuss submission to the ruling authorities and the deep Christian imagination of benign indifference.